Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans, verse by verse. Took a brief break last week to deal with earthquakes and end times, and got a lot of feedback on that message. I think it was timely to do something like that with all that is going on. All right, so we're back in Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 27 through 31 today. Now, Paul, in the preceding context, has pointed out that the covenant faithfulness of God has been revealed through one who will do and be what Israel should have done and been. God has been faithful to the covenant with Abraham through the one faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by virtue of the saving work of Jesus Christ, God has become just in that sin has been punished, and he has become the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So believers are declared righteous, we saw last week, through redemption. And he uses, in that text last week, the words, you know, justification, redemption. These words are words that we, propitiation, we need to be familiar with. We need to understand the concepts behind them. And redemption, apolutrosis, it means a releasing effected by a payment of ransom. We were redeemed from the slave market, and that's the word of the slave market. And to Israel, it would particularly have reference to Egypt. As you read through the First Testament over and over, God says, I am the Lord who redeemed you from Egypt. He bought them out. And he did this on the basis of propitiation. Now, to understand propitiation is to understand the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. The Greek word here is hilasterion. And it means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. God's wrath was removed from us because Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. Now, why did God face the problem of needing to give a public vindication of his righteousness? Well, the answer is in the last phrase of verse 25 and the end of verse 26. It says, because in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. And because he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, for thousands of years, God has been passing over sins. He has been forgiving them, letting them go without punishing them. And a righteous judge can't let guilty sinners go unpunished. So God appears to be, and indeed he would have been, unrighteous if he had just passed over sins without punishing them. And so he punishes Jesus Christ for our sins. And so we are just before God. We stand before him righteous because he punished Jesus for our sin debt. And our sin debt is paid in full. That is an incredible thought, people. Past, present, future, our sin debt is paid. It is done. So we begin our study this morning with verse 27. Where Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but the law of faith. Where then here links us back to the previous section of 3:21 through 26. Paul is now drawing a conclusion. If justification is a gift of God's grace, then how can anybody boast? Where's boasting? Boasting is from the Greek word kaukasis. And this is a word that has its origins in Jeremiah. And to a Jew reading about boasting, they would go back to Jeremiah. This text in Jeremiah 9:23, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. And so you see the context here, boast, boast, boast. He's talking about boasting. Boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Here's what we can boast about, people. A relationship with the living God. That's the only thing that you and I can boast about at all. He says that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So their boast, Israel's boast was to be in God, but their boast came to be in the badge of circumcision, in the fact that they had Torah. Now notice the very next verse, keeping in context here with Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. He's talking about boasting, and then he goes right into this because this is their boast. Now, how can you be circumcised and yet uncircumcised? Well, they were physically circumcised because they were Israelites, but they were not circumcised of heart. And that's what God wanted. They missed the reality and they clung to the sign. The context of boasting and circumcision fits perfectly with this context in Romans, because this is, where's the boasting? It is excluded, he says. See, most commentators, if you grab a commentary, yeah, I get it right, and you look up these verses, they're going to talk about boasting being, you know, well, they're boasting in this is the morally self-righteous person, and they're boasting in their moral achievements. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. All right? As a matter of fact, Phillips translate this way, but what happens to human pride of achievement? But see, I don't really think that's what he's talking about, and that's the problem when you take and transliterate verses like this, you end up putting your own opinion in there, you end up putting what you think is in there. I don't think Paul's talking about a boasting of human achievement. I think he's sticking in the context of what he's been talking about. He's talking about the boastings of the Jew. And he's returning to the question that he raised back in 2:17 through 24 of the boastings that the Jews had. The works that Paul is talking about here are not moral effort. It's not their achievement. It's not, you know, they're trying to earn salvation. I don't really think, and it's interesting because theologians now, more modern theologians, are coming to see that the Jews weren't really into this works righteousness system. They weren't trying to earn their favor with God. Works to them, in the Jewish context, had more to do with the things that set them apart from a Gentile, from a Greek. Things such as circumcision. This is the boasting that says, I, because of my birth, because I'm born into the nation Israel, because of my possession of Torah, because of my circumcision, I'm superior to the Gentiles. And that's what they were boasting in. And we see this in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. They're saying you can't be a Christian unless you get circumcised. Now, who's saying this? Well, it was the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are a group of people who went around in the first century kind of dogging Paul, following Paul wherever he went, and saying, you know, what Paul teaches is good. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Christ. But that's not it. You also need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You know, and they go into all these other things. Well, news had reached Judea of the many Gentiles who were becoming Christians, and they hadn't been circumcised. And this horrified many of the Jewish believers, especially the Pharisees, for they considered that, you know, it was just impossible to come into the salvation of God without being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. So they're pushing Judaism on the believers. And the church had to get together to settle this thing. They were saying, in order to become a Christian, you must first come through the door of Judaism. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law. They were saying, yes, you got to trust Christ, but you got to do other things. And people today are doing that same thing. Yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to also, and we'll look at that in a second here. So I see the boast here as one of race. It's one of ethnicity. We're Jews. We're God's people. We have Torah. We have circumcision. That's where their boast was. So in verse 29, Paul asks, I think in giving, you know, and helping us to understand this, verse 29, he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he just the God of the Jews? Well, no, of course not. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul explained that God has worked in choosing us through electing grace before the foundation of the world. Why? Look what Paul says, so that no man can boast before God. What do you boast? God chose you. He set his love on you. He reached out to you. He gave. What do we have to boast about? He further explains in the Corinthian letter, 1:30, he says, watch this, but of his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of his doing, it's God doing that brings us into the family of God. It's not our doing. Well, I remember the first time as an Arminian that I came across this idea of God's absolute sovereignty even over salvation. I was teaching through the book of James, verse by verse, and I got to the verse, James 1:18 says, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth." And I said, "What do you mean His own will? What about my will?" And that's where I got into the, ended up under the bed saying the Greek alphabet, you know, it was just crazy. But I came to realize God is absolutely sovereign. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's His doing that we're in Christ Jesus. And you know what? That leaves no room for boasting, but it leaves a lot of room for praise and thanksgiving. Thank God. You know, if salvation was my doing, it'd never come about, would it? No, it sure wouldn't. It's God's doing, not yours. And the reason is clear. He says in verse 31, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And here he's quoting Jeremiah 9. That's the whole reason for election and God reaching out, that no one has any room to boast before Him. Boasting is excluded. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. I love this verse. "Who regards you as superior?" And then he says this, "What do you have that you did not receive?" There's not a thing you can name that you didn't receive. Anything yet. You say, "Well, I got a good job and I worked hard." Well, you got brains from God, gave you the ability to do things, you know, the ability to think. Everything you have comes from Him. He says, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You know, we just don't have anything to boast about other than our God. When it's a gift, you know, boasting's excluded. Paul had already stressed that salvation is a gift of grace. He says, being justified as a gift by His grace. The word gift there is dorion, means without a cause. By His grace. They both mean gift. They both mean free. So boasting, people, is excluded. And that's what he says. Where's boasting? It's excluded. This is the Greek word ekkilo, and it means to shut out. Slam the door. It's gone. Your boasting doesn't have any room. Can't get in. It's in the aorist tense, which indicates that the exclusion referred to has been accomplished once and for all. It's done. There's nothing to boast about. So Paul goes on in verse 27 to say, "But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." What kind of law excludes boasting? Well, the law of works doesn't, because if you work, then you boast. Look what I did. You know? But the law of faith does, because faith is a gift of God. Now, many take the word law here, and your Bibles might even have this, and they translate it principle. Anybody have a Bible that translates law as principle there? Okay, I think that's a bad translation. You know, if you look at the whole context here, principle just doesn't fit. But a law of faith just kind of bothers them. A Torah? Law here is Torah. It's the Jewish first five books of the Jewish Bible. So what kind of law? A law of faith. The Torah teaches a law of faith? Absolutely. The word law here is nomos. And I don't think principle is a good translation. I think that Paul understands nomos as Torah. See, the works of the law for a Jew were not, as I said, miscellaneous moral activities. They were things which the Torah prescribed as marked the Jews out different from their pagan neighbor. The works of the law referred to three things in particular: circumcision, the Sabbath, and the purity laws. And these things the Jews boasted in, because it separated them and made them different from their neighbors, and that was the point of it, but not for that they would boast in it. So we see what works of the law means here by what Paul says in verse 330. He says, "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." And here he calls the Jews the circumcised. And he states that they're justified not by works, which is circumcision, but by faith. Just as those who are uncircumcised, no works, are justified by faith. Paul's been teaching over and over so far in Romans that these works do not justify them. They do not protect them from God's judgment, because that's what the Jews believed. Look at 3:20. He says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul says that boasting is excluded. There's nothing to boast about. He says, by a law of faith. Again, this is not principle. This, I believe, is the true teaching of Torah. The Torah was a call to faith. And I think our problem is we don't see it that way at all. We think, you know, the First Testament is just about works. Do this, do that, do that, and maybe you'll earn favor. Not at all. The Torah is all about faith. Have you read Hebrews 11? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the promised land. You go on and on. It's all by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it's all about faith from beginning to end. That's what God wanted from Adam and Eve, to trust him. He wants our trust. It's about faith. And we have already seen that those who believe the gospel fulfill the law, even if they never had access to the law. Let's back up to 2:14. We saw this. And again, this translation is not real good here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law. So Gentiles don't have the law, but these Gentiles are doing the law. How's that possible? How do you do the law if you don't even have it? They do it because they're Gentile Christians and they've trusted Christ and the requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. In the same way, the Gentile Christian who is physically uncircumcised keeps the requirements of the law by faith. See, one of the things the law required was circumcision, so how could an uncircumcised person keep the law if the law requires circumcision? It's a hard thing. God wanted them to know that way back then. Whenever someone believes the gospel, listen, there the Torah is being fulfilled. Because that's what it's all about. Their faith fulfills the law. How does this work? Well, verse 28 explains it. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We maintain here is the Greek word logizomai. And it better be translated, I think, we reckon, we calculate. It's a mathematical reckoning. They're calculating this. And then he says, we maintain that a man is justified. Remember we said last week, the word justified means to declare righteous. It's a term that comes from the courtroom of the first century. As a trial would draw to its close, the judge, after hearing the evidence, he would pronounce the verdict. And to justify a man, a person, meant to declare that they were not guilty in the eyes of the law. You're not guilty. It's an act entirely of God, performed by God on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And it's received by us through the instrumentality of faith. Nothing you do, nothing you could ever do, contributes to your own justification. I hope you understand that. It's entirely an act of God on the sinner's behalf. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in chapter 11, paragraph 1. Other than the archaic language, it's very good. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sin and by accounting and accepting their person as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. I mean, they couldn't have stressed that, I don't think, anymore. I think they did a great job in laying out, it is not of us, it is of God. So a man is justified by faith. Now let me add here that justification is an eschatological doctrine. Justification was about what God was going to do for his people Israel in the end times. It involved raising them from the dead, bringing them back from exile, thus demonstrating to the world that they were indeed his people. Now to Paul and the first century saints, remember we said righteousness was a declaration. Because Paul was writing in the transition period. To us, it is not a declaration. It has been consummated. We are living in what the Bible calls the age to come, the new covenant age. You and I are not declared righteous. You and I are righteous. There's a huge difference. They were declared righteous until they could be made righteous. And we are made righteous. Luther made his own translation of 328. Got in some trouble over it, but I'd have to side with him. I think he did a good job. I mean, I'd be a little leery adding to the Word of God like he did, but I think it was justified, okay, if I could use that pun on play on words there. Luther added the word alone to this verse. He said, a man is justified by faith alone. Now, alone is not found in the Greek text. Luther felt it was implied. Now, when the Catholic theologians objected to the word alone after faith, Luther replied that it was necessary to add the word in order to make the sense of the passage clear. And I think it definitely fits, like I said, although I'd be hesitant to add stuff like that to the Bible. But this didn't convince his critics. But the Protestants have agreed with him that Romans 3:28 does indeed teach sola fide, one of the Reformation doctrines, faith alone. Luther, following Origen, following Chrysostom, Basil, Aquinas, and others, clarified what was meant by faith in Christ by adding the word alone. In other words, there's just nothing we do. Now, the reason the word alone was added was due to the confusion generated by Catholicism. A Catholic would agree that we are justified by faith. No question. You say, if you could find a Catholic who knew Catholic doctrine, okay, and I don't mean to be mean there. I'm just stating a fact, you know, because I've talked to a lot of Catholics. I don't know any of them that know Catholic doctrine. Go ask a Catholic, what is transubstantiation? See if they know. It's a doctrine of their church. Do they even know what it means? It means that when you take the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it actually becomes his physical body. It's cannibalism, basically. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches. So if you could find someone who at least understood what the doctrine was, you could question them on some of these things. But so they would agree, you are justified by faith. But they don't stop there. He adds merits and works to this justification. So basically what Christ did, it's not enough. It's good. It's helpful. It's not enough. Listen carefully to the doctrinal statement from the Catholic Church. This is from the Council of Trent, Canon 14. If anyone says that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, if you believe that, let him be anathema, devoted to destruction. According to this, every Christian in the world stands under the official, never-changed curse of the Roman Catholic Church. We are under anathema. We are devoted to destruction because we believe that our salvation is all of God. We believe God did it all. So we're anathema. According to the Catholic Church, those who believe justification by faith alone are under a curse. They're anathema. Now, in November 1544, in the northern Italian community of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church convened its 19th Ecumenical Council. The Council of Trent officially lasted from December of 1545 through 1563 of December. During that time, the Church intensified its ongoing affront against Protestantism by codifying Catholic dogma in unprecedented fashion in matters ranging from the strategic place of the sacraments to the doctrines of transubstantiation, purgatory. That's a good one the Catholic Church came up with. And you know, listen, do a little research on purgatory. Purgatory was an invention of the Catholic Church, and it was invented basically as a fundraiser. It was. And it was the most successful fundraiser ever launched into. Because listen how it works. Oh, your loved one just died. Well, let me tell you what. They're in purgatory. They got to go. Everybody goes to purgatory when they die. They have to suffer for their sins. See, Christ didn't do enough, so they got to suffer for their sins. Now, they come to you and say, here's the deal. If you contribute money to the Catholic Church, it will shorten their time in purgatory. Well, how much will it shorten it? We don't really know. Just give all you can, as much as you can, as long as you can, because you never really know. So you're just, you know, you want to help out your relatives, so you're giving and giving, and you don't know when, how much time they're going to be there, so you don't know how much time is short. It just turned out to be a great fundraiser, and the Catholic Church became the wealthiest organization in the world because of it. And it's, you know, they also taught indulgences, you know, and that's what one of the things Luther fought against, the veneration of Mary and the saints and the efficacy of relics. You know, they got more pieces of the cross than, you know, you could build 10,000 crosses with all the pieces they have. You know, tradition also was declared co-equal to the Scriptures. This is one of the major problems, you know, that Luther and them fought against. Tradition is co-equal. So we got the Bible here, but we also have the church. So whatever the church says, they're on equal plane. You can end up in trouble there. Big time, all right? Now, you might be thinking, well, the Council of Trent, that met a long time ago. Certainly, Rome has changed their position since then. They don't do the Mass in Latin anymore. They're speaking English now. Certainly, they've modified this, right? No, they have not. The Vatican II documents, as well as the new catechism of the Catholic Church, reinvoke the theological position of the Council of Trent, condemning the gospel of justification by an imputed righteousness. They condemn it. This is what Pope John II believed and taught. This is Catholic theology. It anathemizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Jesus Christ's merit covered sin in a certain sense. And that's why if you don't, you know, when you're talking to a Catholic, they say, oh, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe he died for our sins. Well, cool, everything's good, right? No, you don't stop there, all right? You got to push it a little further. Well, what do you got to do? They also believe there was a penalty that you have to pay. And God punished you either in this life or in purgatory. So you got to work off your own part of that. Catholic theology states this. This is absolutely mind-blowing, I think. By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get to heaven, I'm an overachiever, okay? I earn more than I even need. By my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to somebody else to get them out of purgatory. Yeah, amen. I mean, this is really, you know, I'm an overachiever. I'm really working hard. I got too much. I don't need all this. Let me help you out. I'm not only working my way into heaven, I'm helping you get to heaven. Do we have something to boast about then? I guess we do, especially if you're an overachiever, you know. Filling up the treasury of merit. I'm helping the whole family get in there, all right? This is salvation, listen, by grace plus works. And this is what I say. If you add anything to the work of Christ, if you have Christ plus anything, I don't care what it is, baptism, church membership, circumcision, name whatever you name, Christ plus anything equals nothing. Nothing. You can't add to it. He did it. Because when you add to it, you're saying, what you did, you keep amen me. I'm going to preach myself to death, okay? When you add anything to it, you're saying that Jesus just didn't do enough. I got to help him out. Thanks, Jesus. I appreciate your effort, but it wasn't quite good enough. That is literally a slap in the face to God. It's denying the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is justified by faith alone. Now, the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they taught that we are saved by an application of alien righteousness. Okay, you got that? You understand what they're talking about there? The word alien simply means from another place. Now, empato is a resident alien in this country. Okay, that means simply that she's from another place. She resides here. But she's an alien because she's from Colombia. So she's considered a resident alien. So it's from another place. And to say that we are saved by an alien righteousness means that we are saved by a righteousness that comes from another place. See, denying the Catholic doctrine, they were saying that the salvation is complete outside you and me. We do not save ourselves and we contribute nothing to salvation, nothing at all. It is a work of God. God calls us, His Spirit draws us, He gives us the faith to believe and applies righteousness from another place to us. That other place is from His Son. I read of a debate that was going on between a Christian and a Muslim. And the Muslim was very knowledgeable about the Christian faith. And he thought he was going to ridicule the Christian. And he said, "You Christians are trying to get to heaven on the back of a crucified man." And the Christian replied, "Sir, you're exactly correct. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, and we indeed are getting to heaven on the back of a crucified man. That's the only way anybody gets there." Now, Paul teaches that a man is justified by work apart from the works of the law. We are justified by faith. And I want to just stress this for a minute. The expression in the original text is an expression that means simply by means of faith we are justified. What Paul means is that faith is not something we supply, but faith is the means by which we receive the gift of God. And so faith is the means by which we are justified. There is no place in the New Testament that says that we are justified on account of our faith. Do you understand the distinction there? It's not, well, you have faith, so I'm going to give you. No, by faith, it's an instrumentality. The New Testament writers are unanimous in affirming that it's not faith that saves. And we have to understand that it's Christ that saves. He is the object of our faith. We look to Him. So if you got faith in the wrong object, you're in trouble. You can have all the faith in the world, but it has to be in Jesus Christ. It's not faith that saves. It's Christ that saves through faith, by means of faith, on the basis of faith, but never in Scripture on account of faith. All right, he says in verse 29 and 30, "Or is God the God of the Jews only, or is He the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Now, he is saying here, he is giving the most fundamental Jewish confession of faith he could give. God is one. This is part of his argument. He is quoting here from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." What did the Jews call this passage? Shema. Okay? Shema literally means hear, based on the verbal imperative at the start of the verse. Hear, Israel! According to the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish boys were taught this biblical passage as soon as they could speak. This is the first, that it wasn't dada, the first word out of their mouth. The first word out of their mouth was Shema Israel, Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad. That's what came out of their mouth. That's the first thing. Our God is the true God. Our God is one. That was the confession. You know what this means? This is the very first passage Jesus ever committed to memory. As a very tiny toddler, they taught him the Shema. A devout Jew would recite this at least twice a day. This is the heart of Judaism. This is the identity of who they are. The Lord, He's our God. That's who we are. The Lord's our God. And the Lord is one. This is the essence of the Jewish faith. This is the first article of the manifesto of Judaism. The Lord, our God, is one. And that is repeated throughout the Hebrew Scripture. God is one God. There's no other gods. God will tolerate no other worship. All idols are wood and stone. They don't do anything. He mocks them throughout the Scripture. There are no other gods. There's only one true God. Look what Isaiah 45 says. "I am the Lord. There is no one other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other God." Now, one God. Since we're in Isaiah, I can't resist the temptation to go one verse further. Okay? I want you to see verse 7. Remember the context. There's one God. This one God forms light, creates darkness, causing, oh, people don't like that word, God causes things, causing well-being and creating ra is the Hebrew word here, calamity. And the Hebrew word calamity or the Hebrew word ra here is much better translated evil. Get a concordance, look up the word ra and trace it through the Scriptures. It is evil. Now, when you say that God created evil, most Christians go into paroxysms. What? God created evil? That can't be. The whole Bible's filled with this idea. Think of the context again. There is only one God. So if sin came into being, where did it come from? Where did evil come from? Is there another God out there? A bad God and a good God? You know, that's some people have that idea. Satan and God are equal, opposite, and they're battling each other. Satan is a puppet who God created for His own glory, used for His own purposes. God creates, and if anything is, it's because God created it for His purpose. You say, I don't understand that. There's probably a lot of things you don't understand about God. There's a lot of things I don't understand about God. But I know what I read. And He is the sovereign one God. So if anything comes into existence, it comes in because He brings it in. And He brings it in for His purposes. And He is infinite in wisdom. So I can't understand a lot of things that He does. But He does them for His glory. All right, let's go back to our text. Is God the God of the Jews only? Paul's asking the Jews this. And they're going to have to say, listen to his argument. They're going to have to say no. Why would they have to say that? Because there's only one God and He's the only God there is. There's no other God. So I guess He'd have to be their God too. Right? So He's got them. He says, is He the God of the Gentiles also? And the Jews are scratching their head because they don't want to answer it. You know, He's got them with the Shema. He's got them nailed against the wall. Every Jew knew that. He's the God of the Gentiles because, again, there's only one God. He's everybody's God. You don't have one God for this person and one God for that person. There are no other gods. That's their basic understanding. Now, to think that He was only the God of the Jews implied that the Gentiles have to seek their own gods. That would give credibility to idolatry. Go find your own rock or stick or something to bow down to because we got the true God. It also limited God to a small group of people in a geographical locale rather than acknowledge Him as the creator and the sovereign of the universe, as the Jew would have acknowledged. If there's only one God, then He must be the God of the Jew and the Gentile. Now listen, if God's the God of the Jew and the Gentiles, then God only has one mode of salvation. It's the same for both. Follow this. And it can't be keeping the law because the Gentiles didn't have the law. So this one God and His one mode of salvation that fits both people. Notice what Peter said to the Jewish audience of the early church. He said, there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's talking about Jesus. That's it. That's the only name. That's the only way to salvation. Jesus said the same thing in John 14:6. He said, I'm the way. The truth, the life. And basically he's saying here, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then you have people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in this and that and that. And Jesus doesn't leave room for any of that stuff. He's it, the only way. That's very exclusive. There's one God. There's only one way to approach Him. That's through Jesus Christ. He's the God of everybody. And He doesn't have a work system for the Jews and then a faith system for the Gentiles. Christians believe in one God with Israel, but we also believe in the Trinity. This is the one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, talks about God making man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and we see the plurality there. There's one God who saves in one way, and the Scriptures very plainly say it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. Now understand this, when you believe in this one God, you are doing what Torah really wanted. Ask a Jew, what's the summary of Torah? Can you boil it all down for us and give us a quick summary of Torah? Remember they asked Jesus that, and what did He say? He boiled it down real quick, didn't He? Matthew 22. And He said to them, here it is. Let me give you the whole Torah, the whole law and the prophets. Let me put it all together for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest and the foremost commandment. The second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember, the Jews were always categorizing commandments. What's more important? And they had to do that. Because the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. The law says, you can't work on the Sabbath. So if your neighbor's in trouble on the Sabbath, what do you do? Well, see, the Jews, it depended on which rabbi camp you were in. You know, if you understood the law, the love your neighbor as yourself, as second of importance, then you'd forego the Sabbath law to help your neighbor. And they had to do that. They had to rank them. They had to understand what's more important here. And so they'd say, we've got to help our neighbor. And that's why the Good Samaritan was the only one to help. The Jews walked by the man because of purity laws. I can't touch a dead body. I'd violate, you know, who I am, my sanctity of, you know, holiness. I can't do it. Torah is all about faith. Justification by faith is the doctrine that says the eschatological people of God are marked out by nothing but faith. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It is by faith alone. It's the doctrine that says that Christians of all ages, all races, all colors, genders, classes, belong together at the same table. The only criteria for membership of the people of God is faith. That's it. And that's what Paul is so trying to stress here. Because as I've told you, in Romans, we really have a backward problem that they faced through the book of Acts. Through the book of Acts, you got Jews and they don't want Gentiles. Here in the church of Rome, it's predominantly Gentiles and they don't really want Jews. The Jews have been gone. Remember, they were banished from Rome, so the Gentile church is just all Gentile and they're growing and doing good. Now the Jews are coming back in and they're like, yeah, we don't really need you around here. We're doing fine. And Paul's saying, listen, there's only one people of God. That's all there is. First he says Jews and Gentiles. Then he says circumcised and uncircumcised. Circumcision was a work of the law. Now the two prepositions here, by and through, they don't distinguish anything about kinds of faith or experiences, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Paul is just using them to speak of instrumentality, of the means that we acquire this faith by. He says in verse 31, but do we then nullify the law of God through faith? Did God save through the law in one age, in one period of time, and now he saves by faith in the gospel? Is there differences there? This is what dispensationalism teaches. Okay? They teach seven different dispensations, but in these dispensations, God works differently with different people. The school of theology that's called dispensationalism, I'm sure most of you are somewhat familiar with it, came into being during the 19th century, about 170 years ago. So it's fairly a new doctrine, you know, on the scene. Of all the things which dispensationalism teaches, and it teaches a lot of different things. And believe me, I was a dispensationalist for a lot of years. I taught dispensationalism. I had the charts, I had the graphs, and I always scratched my head because they'd put this verse with this doctrine. I'd be like, I don't see how that fits there, but I'm a dispensationalist, so that's what I believe. I didn't know anything else. You know, and then as I grew, I learned, oh, there's other theologies out there. That's cool. I can take my pick, you know, and you start studying them. Of course, you go to school, they say, oh, this is the only one. Don't look at those. Those are bad. Don't even look at them. That made me just want to look at them, you know. And so you go out there and you look and you see what else is out there. But of all the things dispensationalism teaches, the fundamental teaching of the system is that the distinction between Israel and the church. All right? According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, different destinies, different purposes. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. One enters the church by supernatural birth. Dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct eternal destinies. Israel will receive an earthly kingdom. The church will receive an eternal heavenly kingdom. Now, irrespective of anything else that might be taught or found in the system, if you reject the Israel-church distinction, you cease to be a dispensationalist, according to dispensationalists. Darby, who is the father of dispensationalism, stated the distinction in the clearest terms. He said this, the Jewish nation is never to enter the church. Now, I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking, well, I guess if you want to take that in a wooden literalism, you'd have to say it's true, because the nation of Israel doesn't enter the church. But I don't know if he's taking it that way. But do you say that Jews never enter the church? For the first 10 years of his existence, the church was nothing but Jewish. That's all it was Jewish. It was a bunch of Jews on the day of Pentecost gathered in the temple and boom, the Spirit came and now they're Christians and they're preaching to other Jews and other Jews. They didn't want to dare take that outside. I mean, this is a cool thing. Let's keep it to us, okay? These are our promises. I mean, Joel promised this to us. You know, God promised the new covenant to us. We're going to keep it. And they did for 10 years until God pushed them out through a Pharisee named Saul to go out into all the world and carry that gospel to other people. Ryrie considers this the most important dispensational distinction and proves the statement that the basic premise of dispensationalism is the two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who is probably the most famous exponent of dispensationalism, I have his systematic theology in my bookshelf. I think it's 8 volumes. I went to dispensational schools. He defined it this way. The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing 2 distinct purposes. One related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, the people of Israel. While the other purpose is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity, the church. Hence the distinction between Israel and the church and God's purposes and promises for each. So they're separate. They stay separately. Now, C.I. Schofield, all of you familiar with C.I. Schofield? You probably had a Schofield reference Bible at one time. I mean, if you were a Christian at one time and you didn't have a Schofield reference, you weren't a Christian. Okay, you had to have a Schofield reference Bible. All right. Within a generation, that Bible sold more than 2 million copies. I mean, every Christian, literally, I'm not exaggerating, just about every Christian had a Schofield reference Bible. I had one. You know, you're a Christian, you got one. He says this in the note, and here's the problem with the Schofield reference Bible. People thought the notes were inspired. I mean, that's a problem with me with any reference Bible. People, well, it says right there in the Bible. I'm like, that's not the Bible. That's the note somebody put in the Bible. That's not inspired. Oh, it's just the red stuff? No, it's not just the red stuff. It's the Bible that's inspired, okay? The notes are not inspired. But here's what Schofield says in a note on chapter 1 of John. He says, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation. Now, let me just say this. For those of you who are Bereans, you're going to grab your Schofield reference Bible. You got to go back to the first edition because they got smart later and cut some of these notes out. Well, they really did. No longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation. Listen, people, legal obedience was never a condition of salvation. If it had been, no man would ever be saved. Men are always redeemed past, present, and future by believing God. He says grace begins with the death and resurrection. I read in my Bible, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Good thing, huh? Or he'd have died in the flood too. Wiped out all of mankind. All right? Paul's purpose in writing to the Romans was to promote a unity between Jew and Gentile. He wanted to establish a base of operations for missions. And so this church had to be unified. So he's pushing this. Listen, you guys are one. Only one way of salvation. One people of God. And it consists of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? And Paul answers this using the strongest phrase in his arsenal. May geneta! May it never be! Absolutely not! Positively no way! It can't be! Faith doesn't void or invalidate the law. He says, we establish the law. And again, law is Torah. We establish Torah. What Paul has done is affirm the Torah at its very heart. We saw earlier in our study that Paul said this, back to Romans chapter 2, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Paul is saying here that judgment is according to deeds. He's talking to a Jewish interlocutor. He's making the point that being Jewish is not going to exclude them from judgment because judgment is according to deeds, and the deeds that they are lacking is faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. The work of God is believe in Jesus the Christ. Then he goes on to say in 2:13 and 14, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, that idea of doers of the law, and you could get confused here. But Paul is saying that the justified, the ones who are justified, are believers in Jesus Christ. They're the doers, the true doers of the law. It's about faith. It pointed to Christ. I mean, Moses told them, you know, God will raise up a prophet like me for you. You need to listen to him, referring to Jesus Christ. It all pointed to him. It spoke of the coming of Christ, of his provision. That's what the law was all about. We see this. Paul, again, is going to clarify this as we get. You know, as Paul goes on, remember, it just keeps opening up. If you're still confused, wait till we're done. All right? I had a guy write me last week and ask me a bunch of questions about Romans 8. I haven't responded yet, but I'll write him back. Hang on for 2 years. I'll get to Romans 8. All right? Paul says, so that the requirement of the law, listen, what the law required, Paul says, might be fulfilled in us. Who's us? Us is those who do not walk according to the flesh. Now listen, you know, modern theology has so screwed this passage up. Walking according to the flesh is not smoking cigarettes, having a beer, doing bad things. Walking according to the flesh is living by the old covenant. Okay, so the requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us, not those who walk according to the old covenant, but according to the Spirit, which is the new covenant. If you walk in the new covenant, in other words, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the requirements, listen, everything the law required, you fulfilled. Every bit of it. Because Christ, the faithful Israelite, did it all. We're in Him. So it's all fulfilled. And I run into Christians today and they go, oh, you shouldn't go out to eat on Sunday. It's the Sabbath. No, Jesus is the Sabbath. Amen. And He fulfilled all Sabbath requirements. He is my Sabbath rest. And see, they get, you know, we don't understand that we're in the new covenant and living by the new covenant. We put all these rules and regulations on ourselves and it's not helpful. It's discouraging. The requirements of the law are met, fully met by us because I share the righteousness of Christ. So the law is established in as far as it testifies to faith. We meet all the requirements of the law by faith. I mean, from the very beginning, you got Adam and Eve, they sin. What's the first thing that happens? God kills an animal and covers it. They try to cover themselves. They get some leaves together and they say, oh, well, we got to cover ourselves up. God says, no, not at all. And as soon as they sin, you know what Adam and Eve did? They started seeking after God, right? They said, man, we lost fellowship. We got to get back right. How do we get right with God? And they were seeking after God, right? No, not at all. They were hiding. And who was doing the seeking? God. That's right. God comes back and He says, what's going on here? I'll provide. So He kills an animal. The shedding of blood from the very beginning of the Bible covers them with skins. There has to be someone else to pay this sin debt. So from the very beginning all the way through, every sacrifice, every one of those purity laws, everything had to do with Jesus. It all pointed to Christ. He shows up on the scene and the Jews says, no, we don't want Him. Got another option? And once He showed up, you were no longer one of the technical term, the people of Israel, if you rejected Him. See, now you're, as Jesus said, now they're of the synagogue of Satan. Why? Because Christ is on the scene. For 1,600 years, the law talks about Him. He shows up. If you reject Him, you're no longer part of the people. Now you're a synagogue of Satan. Now you're an outcast. Well, we've been doing this. Well, He's here. To reject Him is to reject it all. The last verse in chapter 3 is really a transition into chapter 4, where Paul's going to show that the gospel is consistent with the first teaching, and he's going to go back to Abraham and show us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's coming up. It just gets better and better, I think. You know, all right, let me ask you this in closing here. Every time I say that, I think of that book I read where a guy was telling you how to get people saved, and he said, one thing preachers should never do is say, in conclusion, my final point, because when you do that, he says, sinners dig in and they won't come forward in the invitation. I was like, oh, we'll trick them into heaven. That's a good idea. I mean, the book had a bunch of little tricks in them. No. Yeah, in other words, just preach along and say, okay, who wants to get saved? Come down here right now. You know, people, we're so confused. You know, you don't have to go anywhere to get saved. You have to believe the gospel. Do you know the difference between religion and Christianity? It's two letters difference. Religion is spelled do. Religion is a list of things that people have to do in order to be accepted by God. And most people in our culture live by religion. They think, I have to do something. You go ask them, you know, are you in fellowship with God? Do you think if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? Oh, yeah, why? Well, I go to church, I give my offerings, I've been baptized. You know, they're going to tell you the list of things they do. I pray every day. The list is endless. And depending on what church, what denomination, they're going to have all different kinds of things on their list. But it's always do, do, do. Religion is all about what you do. If you want to get to heaven, you got to do something. You got to keep on doing something until the day you die. Well, Christianity is spelled done. Okay? It's all based on what Jesus Christ has already done for us. He is the object He is the author and finisher of our faith. And what Christianity is saying, I believe what you did for me is absolutely sufficient to bring me into the presence of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to look at your word. Lord, I do pray you would give us the heart of Bereans. We would not accept on face value anything we hear, but we would take things back to the Word of God. We would study it. We would search it. We would dig. And for ourselves, come to conclusions based on the truth. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have in this country to openly, to freely proclaim the Word of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we talked about today, what we covered, questions, comments, anything I confused you on. wasn't my intention. I could do that, though, I know. So that's the whole reason for questions. You know, I know if I said something and you're like, well, what did you mean by that? You know, and what's interesting is in a Jewish context, have you ever gone to a Jewish context where Jews are learning and the rabbi will get up and start to teach, and if someone's got a question, they just jump up and yell it. And that's not considered an interruption at all in the Jewish thought life. They thought interruptions are God's providence, okay? So, okay, God wants us to go in that direction. They go in that direction. You know, and I kind of like that because I think if you're confused, you know, I'm losing you. And you're sitting there thinking about that one question and I'm going on. But we're Westerners and we're much more sophisticated. And so we can't function in an Eastern environment. We got any questions back there, Gary?
Yeah.
I don't like it. All right. And no questions about my tie today, okay? Purposely didn't wear one because every week there's a question about. Yes. Okay. Let me try to answer that. We have to distinguish between position and practice, and that's our problem sometimes. We can't do that. Okay. Our position, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your position is righteous. Your practice may not be. It should be. You ought to be righteous. You're called to be righteous, but you may not be. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know, writing to the Corinthians, and you know they were a messed up bunch, all right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you say, see that? If you do bad things, you can't go to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. Later on, he says, and such were some of you, unrighteous, but you were washed, you were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, here's the thing. A Christian is not unrighteous positionally, even though he may be in practice. And Paul starts the letter of Corinthians by saying to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Would you start that way if you were writing to the Corinthians? You messed up bunch of low life. No, you guys are so out of whack. No, he starts off by saying, I want you to know you're saints. Okay, now let's clean up some of your act. All right. Can a homosexual be justified if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They can be. Okay? People say, well, they got to quit being a homosexual. Did you have to quit being a gossip, an adulterer, or whatever to get saved? No. See, we don't talk about that. Okay? We have certain sins. This is a really bad sin. This is way up there. This is the sins I do, they're okay. Right? I mean, my sins are always okay because I don't want to say I'm unrighteous. Gossip is a sin according to Scripture, is it not? Okay, so that would make you unrighteous. So if the unrighteous don't get to heaven, then don't just pick out homosexuals. Pick out gossips, pick out liars. This is the whole thing. We got to understand. Here's the thing. When you trust in Jesus Christ, when you understand that you are a sinner and you are under the wrath of God and you trust Christ for what he did for you to bring you into favor with God, you are made righteous by God. Now, your practice, it depends on, and there's a lot of disagreement on this. Most people disagree with me. So you take this with a grain of salt. But here's my thing. I think your conduct, your practice in Christianity depends largely on your environment. And what I mean by that is if you're a Christian, but you have no teaching, no fellowship, no community, you're liable to get off into some crazy stuff. Because there's no one there to help you. I believe that Christianity is not an individual thing. God meant us to be in community. We need one another. You look at all the one another's in Scripture. You know, encourage one another, love one another, pray for one another, support one, on and on, because we need each other. And I think if you've got a Christian who's isolated, it's hard for them to do what they ought to be doing because they don't have that encouragement. You know, if you're an alcoholic and you really need help, go to AA. Why? You got a support group. You got people who understand and can encourage you. That's what the church is, people. It's a major support group for sinners who need some help living righteously before God. And from beginning to the end of the New Testament, it tells Christians, it's one exhortation after another for Christians to live righteous. Why? Because we need to hear that over and over and over. And just when I got something down, something else pops up that I need to start working on that, you know? And just when you think you're... And this is so subtle. The danger, when you get to the point where you're really knocking it out, you know, like I get up in the morning at 5 o'clock and I read for an hour, I pray for an hour, I'm being as... Then all of a sudden you turn into a Pharisee. And you're like, you didn't pray for 2 hours today? I don't even think you're a Christian. I mean, really, we get to that Pharisaical part because I'm doing righteous things. So that's the danger. So you got to get to the point where you're living holy before God, but understanding it's all of grace, people. Everything in the Christian life is grace. So that's the short answer to the long question. Sorry, Dell? Okay, good question. Thank you. I appreciate you bringing that in. Dell's question is, what are the consequences then if we don't live righteous? The consequences are very severe. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There are consequences built into sin. And if you sin, you will suffer those consequences. Listen, temporally, here and now. Not in eternity. If you're a believer, there is, Romans 8:1, there is no katakrima, no judgment to those in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to stand before God in judgment. Why? I'm in Christ. I'm righteous. No judgment. But here on earth, when God's children mess up, Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges alive with a whip. In other words, He'll do what He needs to do because sin is destructive, people. It's very destructive. And when you sin, you say, well, I sin, I confess my sins, and I'm okay now, it's all right. That's fine. Do you still think you're going to escape consequences? You're right. When you confess your sins, but see, when you're out sowing a field, and it's time to reap the harvest, you know, it takes a while for all that harvest to come in. People think, I stopped sowing, so we're done. No, that harvest will be a year later, keeps coming in. You're going to be reaping the rewards of what you have done. And you can be, I mean, you go kill somebody and say, I confess to God and He's forgiven me. That's good. You'll spend your life in jail. Forgiven. You're still spending in jail. Well, I cheated on my wife. I went out and, you know, got some prostitute and had a good time. But I asked her forgiveness and I'm forgiven. That's good. But you got AIDS. Now, is God going to make your AIDS go away because you're forgiven? No. There's consequences to sin. And here's what, you know, I wish we could all understand. It does, our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everybody in our circle of family, friends. When we sin, it affects others. You don't sin in isolation. You damage other people by that. Sin is destructive beyond measure, and I don't want to ever get people to think that I say that I take sin lightly or sin doesn't matter. To me, holiness is what every one of us should be striving for and living on a day-to-day basis. We falter, we fall, but we get back up and we keep on going, and thank God for other Christians who encourage us along the way or who come to us and say, hey, what are you doing over there? I remember when I worked for a Naval Air Rework Facility, I sat at a bench doing electronics work. I was training a girl, a young girl. You know, she's sitting next to me every day. We got close. You know, my wife, I came home with a present. She goes, where'd that come from? Someone took it. You take it back. What? What are you talking about? I don't know. Maybe I'm naive or whatever. I'm thinking we're just friends. One day, a couple of guys from that same shop came over and they got around my bench when she was gone and said, we got a problem. I'm like, what's that? I think you're getting too close to that girl. I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, they were seeing things that I couldn't see because I was too close. You know, and that's what it's about, you know? I mean, you know, what David needed Nathan, didn't he? You think King David knew what he was doing? Well, obviously he had somehow covered it over until Nathan says, you're the guy I'm talking about. We all need a Nathan. See, we need the Word of God, we need prayer, we need each other. Okay, yeah, that's the same thing we just talked about. It's faith, but it's not faith plus anything. You know, I don't want to add it. Should you live holy? Absolutely. If you don't, you're going to pay for it. But, you know, God, we have this idea that if you become a Christian, all of a sudden, boom, all my sins are gone. I'm Mr. Perfect Christian. I don't do anything wrong. I'm perfect all the time. Who fits that mold? I don't know anybody. Who fits that mold? We're not perfect. We struggle. And Christianity is a growth. You know, but you're only going to grow if you're spending time in the Word of God, spending time in prayer, having community with. If you don't have that, you might not grow. And you might see some Christians that are pretty lousy Christians. You know? I mean, doesn't the Scriptures talk about they've forgotten that they had been purged from their sins? How messed up are they? They forgot they were ever saved. That's how deep into sin they got. And I don't, let me, I tell you people, I don't want to judge anybody as a non-Christian because of things they do. They're either Christian or non-Christian by what they believe. If they're living messed up, believe me, I will confront them. But, you know, this thing is not about performance. If it was, we are all in some serious trouble. And if you think you're safe with God because of your performance, you are a fellow Pharisee. You really are. It's not performance. See, that's now you got something to boast in. Well, look how holy I am. I read my Bible for an hour today. Oh, God, you little star on your chart. Good boy. No. The reason you read your Bible is to grow to know your God, not to get your brownie points. You know, not, okay, God. Let me tell you, when I was a young Christian, I always read every day. We're on vacation. Whenever I'm out of my element, I tend to don't do so well. So I hadn't been reading my Bible for several days. I started getting a sore throat. Ran right to the Bible. I knew it was a judgment. I'm not reading my... I mean, how legalistic, how can... You know, God's not like that. Oh, you're not reading? I'll make your washing machine break. I'll pay you somehow. You know, no, that's not the issue. It's about a relationship, you know? And that's what John says. Perfect love casts out fear. And when you grow to that point, you just love God. You're spending time with Him because you want to. All right, Gary, one more and we're going to wrap it up. Yes. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And the antecedent is faith. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast in. Nothing at all. Let's stand together as we close our service this morning by singing. Come on down, Kath. How deep the Father's love for us.